fact, this is the first Sunday of the month, so those children who are older, fourth grade and up, you're stuck with me this morning, so stay in your seats, and you're going to worship with us. This isn't the adult church. This church is a church of people of all ages, and we want to remember that once a month in a special way, and just help you get used to that process, and I want you to be a part of this. We love it when you read scripture, those of you kids who've done that. We love it when you help lead worship, when you sing. All of that is important, because just because you're younger doesn't mean that your voice counts any less in the eyes of God. You are the same in His eyes, and He loves to hear you worship and sing. And so just love to have you with us here in the morning. And since I know that you've been out at your Sunday school, you 4th through 6th grade kids, I know you've been out. You haven't been following along as we've been studying in the book of Romans. And so I want to tell you a little story to help you get into the book of Romans this morning. Just a short little story. Yesterday morning I got up, and we've been doing this in my household recently. We've been making pancakes for everybody, having pancake breakfast on Saturday morning. Somebody gave us one of those big griddles, and so we can just make all the pancakes at once. And got up, and usually my wife makes the batter, and then I'll, you know, cook it, or we'll kind of take turns or whatever. Well, this morning I got up, and my daughter was asking me, well, we're going to have pancakes this morning, and I thought, yes. And so I went and I got the directions and started making the batter. Made these incredible pancakes. They were so beautiful. I mean, they were golden. You know, the kids are just anticipating these pancakes, and my wife walks into the kitchen. She goes, oh, the whole house just smells of this glorious smell. It's just so wonderful. She even got the camera out and took a picture of me making the pancakes, and there they are just like glistening there in the pan. Beautiful, beautiful pancakes. And so I served them up and added a little sausage in there and eggs and served up the plates and got everybody seated at the table, took them out there and put the plates down. And then I went back into the kitchen briefly to do something else. And I came back out to the dining room, and everybody was sitting there in their chair with this look on their face. Like, Dad, we have something we have to tell you. We really don't want to have to tell you this, but there's no avoiding it. The pancakes are awful. Turns out that there's a difference between teaspoon and tablespoon. And there I was with 2 tablespoons of baking soda instead of 2 teaspoons of baking soda. I see I'm not the only one who's done that before. And so they were very bitter. Like all the syrup in the world could not cure these pancakes. And so we made some toast. And that was our breakfast. And that happens. Well, here's why I'm telling you that. These pancakes were beautiful on the outside, right? But on the inside, they weren't cutting it. They were not edible. And for you kids, what we've been talking about in the book of Romans is how, as people, a lot of times we can look nice on the outside. We can put up a good front. We have that golden, glistening smell, nice smell and all of that. But on the inside, you know, there's like too much baking soda, and there's bitterness, and it's just not right. And what Paul has been talking about in the book of Romans is how to bring about transformation on the inside of us. How to make us new from the inside out. Because we know that if we're just playing, and kids, you know this too, if we're just playing at being different, then it's not real. I mean, what we're really hoping for and looking for is something, somebody, someone who can change us from the inside, right? Make us really substantially different. And that's what Paul has been talking about in the book of Romans. And we ask this question, you know, is there enough, can God do that? Can God change us from the inside? Is the gospel big enough and powerful enough to change us on the inside? Is God big enough and powerful enough and good enough to change us on the inside? That's the question that we're kind of grappling with. We talked in the first part of this series about Romans, in Romans 1 through 3, we talked about the meaning of the gospel, the grace of God available in Jesus Christ, and we come to that place where maybe we trust God to sort of save us from our sins. We call that salvation, you know, to make our relationship with God right again. And we trust God for that part. Right? And if you were kind of confused about what that means, what that looks like, I just want to refer you back to the first part of this series where we went through chapters 1 through 3, where we really unpacked that with Paul and understood it. We often trust God for that part to make our relationship right with Him through Jesus Christ. But do we trust Him? Does He have the power, and do we trust Him to what we call, the big theological word, is to sanctify us? That is, to change us from the inside and to make us more like God in His character so that we think the way He thinks. We love the way He loves. We treat people the way that God would want us to treat the people. Do we trust Him for that? Is the gospel big enough for that? And that's what Paul's grappling with in this next section that we're looking at, chapters 5 through 8. And so that's what we're going to be grappling with too. How does a person change? Is the gospel big enough? Can God do it? Open with me to the book of Romans, chapter 7. And if you would like a Bible, we will hand one to you. We got several in the back there. And, you know, Paul is pretty intense in the book of Romans, especially in terms of his argument. It's fairly complicated in places, and it builds on itself. And I just want to encourage you to go ahead and open your Bible and look there if you can. I'm not competent enough to explain it so perfectly that it'll all just, you know, be clear without you kind of following along and looking at this. So I really encourage that as much as possible. And if you're using that Bible that we're handing out to you, it's page 784 that you're going to be looking at, Romans 7, starting in verse 1. Now, Paul is an absolutely brilliant man, obviously. We're still reading, you know, what he wrote, what the Holy Spirit wrote through him all these years later. And his writing is often filled with these kind of parenthetical sections. He'll go on an idea, and then he'll stop for a little bit and unpack one part of that for a long number of verses, and then he'll come back to the original thread of his argument. And that's sometimes why it's difficult to follow when we read it in little bits and chunks, because we're missing the overarching thread. And what we looked at last week and the week before was really one of those parentheses. What we're going to do now in verse 1 of chapter 7 is go back really and pick up the argument of verse 14 in the previous chapter, verse 14 in chapter 6. And I'll just remind you what Paul was saying in that section so that you can kind of catch the thread as we dive back into it right here. He's talking about our not being under the law. And what he means by being living under the law is trying to win God's favor by doing what is right. Okay, when you live under the law, you're trying to win God's favor by doing what is right. Okay, he's saying we're not under the law, but we are under grace, which is a different way of getting God's favor. Grace is accepting God's favor as a gift. Okay, so there's a difference there between the two options that we have, living under the law or living under grace, accepting God's favor as a gift. And I also want you to hold in your mind there, as you're holding these things together, this phrase that Paul has been also using, which is called, you died to sin. He said to the people, you died to sin. And hold that in your head, because it's going to be important in the next little while. So here we are, jumping in verse 1, chapter 7. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? All right, Paul's leading into an illustration here, and he's going to make a point about not being under the law, but being under grace. Okay, that's the theme that we've been grappling with, and that's what Paul's picking up here. And he's going to give us an illustration about how that is. Verse 2. For example, this is his illustration. By law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Now, it's a very simple concept that he's getting at here. He's just stating this simple axiom that the law applies to living people. It doesn't apply to dead people, right? When you die, the law doesn't apply to you anymore. Verse 3. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. Remember, this is an illustration that he's using. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So if the husband dies, the woman is no longer bound by the law of marriage. That's what Paul is saying. The law of marriage is a very strong law. It requires something as radical as death in order for one to be released from it. Okay? But death does release one from it, he's saying. Now, let me just pull over here for a second, because when you talk about marriage, I know certainly we're thinking about marriage when we get into this. This is an illustration. This is not meant to be all of the Scripture's teaching on the concept of marriage and the biblical teaching on marriage. We know that in other places in Scripture, there are two instances where the law of marriage could be nullified, and those are, according to Jesus and to Paul, that there is adultery or there is abandonment by an unbeliever. But both of these are very extreme instances, and so they still undergird this main point that Paul is making, that the marriage bond is an incredibly strong bond. Okay? This bond is incredibly strong. It's of the strongest of the kind that are in this world, is the marriage bond. Okay, verse 4. Now here comes the point. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. You also died to the law through the body of Christ. This is the point that he's trying to make. Now, if you try and use the marriage illustration as a kind of an allegory, and you say, like, okay, the woman is like the Christian or the follower of Jesus, and the husband is the law or Jesus, it starts to get really confusing. It doesn't work out clearly, and you start to go, Paul, I don't understand what you're saying. But if you don't try to get fancy like that, and you just acknowledge this one point of contact, which is simply this, is that the point of contact is that death frees one from the obligation of the law. That's what Paul is saying with this illustration, that death frees a person from the obligation of the law. So just make that point of contact, and you won't get confused by trying to turn it into some complicated allegory. And what Paul's been saying over and over again in the passages that we've been reading is that there has been a death. A death has occurred. And that death is your death and my death. Anybody who has decided to throw in their lot with Jesus Christ, to be in Christ, has suffered or been blessed with a death. That's what Paul's been saying over and over again. A death has occurred. A death to sin. And in this place, Paul is saying a death to the law. I love how he writes this. He says, through the body of Christ. And I love what John Murray, a commentator, says about this. He says that Paul uses, you know, this word body here, and it's a kind of a subtle reminder that this isn't some pie-in-the-sky theoretical belief that Paul is talking about, but that Jesus Christ actually did the hard physical work of dying to sin in our place so that we wouldn't have to, because we couldn't do it. And so he's reminding us subtly that this is a real thing that took place, that Jesus Christ on that cross died to sin, and that we are then united with him in that death. Now the next phrase in verse 4 says this. So, through the body, that you may belong to another. That you may belong, here's the remarriage part. The break from the marriage to the law, which only brought condemnation into our lives and left us totally unchanged on the inside, as bitter as we ever were, to use the pancake analogy, that we've died to that law, and now we have undergone a remarriage. We belong to somebody else. We belong to somebody else, and that person is Jesus Christ. It took a death, but now we're married to another. The next phrase, that you might belong to another, to him, this is the person that we belong to now, who was raised from the dead. To him who was raised from the dead. To him, in other words, who demonstrated, unlike the law, that he had triumphed over sin. Remember what it said in the last section? It said the wages of sin is death. There's always this link between death and sin. Death comes because of sin. Death is the result of sin. So if somebody has overcome death, that must mean that they've overcome sin. It's a plain equation. That's how it works. Well, the law couldn't overcome death. The law brings death. But Jesus Christ overcame death, which means that he's overcome sin. That's the point that Paul is making. And we are united to Christ in that overcoming, that victory over sin. Last part of verse 4. To him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit to God. So this whole union, this process of death and resurrection, united to Christ, happens so that we might bear fruit to God. People like to talk about Christians as trophies of God, right? God's trophies of God's grace. It's a wonderful phrase, and it really has some great implications. We're symbols, we're emblems of God's victory over sin and death. It's a great metaphor, but it's a terrible metaphor in another respect. What do we do with trophies? Yeah, they sit on the shelf and they collect dust, right? And in that sense, we are nothing like trophies. We're not to sit on the shelf and collect dust. We're to get back in the game as changed people and make a difference in the world. And that's what this verse says. We're not to collect dust on the shelf, but we're all of this took place so that we might bear fruit to God. Verse 5. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. So under the old regime, the flesh, that's what sinful nature, the real word is flesh under there, and it means flesh in sort of a negative connotation here, a moral connotation. The flesh, the law, and sin all worked towards this one goal of producing in us the death life. Okay? And we mean that both in terms of quantity, like we would die, you know, our life is shortened, and quality. And those of us, all of us, who've experienced when we go down the path of the flesh and sin, there is a quality to that life that is death-like. It's not the quality that we want. And that's what Paul is saying here, is that those things work together to lead us in that direction. But verse 6, but now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we, listen to this, serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Or, as the King James puts it wonderfully, or we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. In newness of the Spirit versus oldness of the letter. Now, let me just throw out something here that's going to happen in the future. We could jump ahead at this point. It's very interesting. We're at the end of this section. We could jump ahead to chapter 8, verse 1. Because that's where this thread is going to be picked up again in that next section. But we're not going to do that yet. We're going to take our time. We're going to go through the rest of chapter 7, not today, but in the coming 2 weeks, and then we'll get to chapter 8. But this thread, which picks up this whole concept of serving in the new way of the Spirit, we're going to pick up when we get to chapter 8. So we're going to start another parenthesis here. But before we do that, I want to pause and just talk about these verses that we've looked at. I want to say a couple of things about these verses. And hopefully we can sort of crack them open with these two concepts. And a lot of the words that maybe we skipped over will start to make sense when you get the framework. So what I want to say is this, first of all, about this text. It tells us what the law does. It implies what the law does. And taken together with everything that we've been reading, we need to understand what the law does in the person who's understanding it and approaching it. Paul's been saying basically over and over again that our problem is the way in which we use the law. We use the law that God has given, the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments in Scripture, we use the law for the wrong thing. And so I thought it would help us if we stopped, paused for a minute, and we talk about, okay, if we keep using the law for the wrong thing, what is the right use of the law? What is the law for? We use it for the wrong thing, which is to try and change our behavior, right? Like a big stick. We take the law and we pound ourselves with it and we say, change and be like what God said you should be. And he's saying, that's the wrong use. Well, what is the right use of the law? And I love what Martin Luther says about this. He said, it's very important for us to understand the difference between the law and the gospel. Absolutely critical. He said, hence, whoever knows well this art of distinguishing between law and gospel, him place at the head and call him a doctor of Holy Scripture. That's how important he said it was for us to understand the difference between the law and the gospel. So we're going to make everybody doctors, okay, today, by the time we walk out of here. Let's talk about what the law is for. And I want to go back into the history of this just briefly. The formula of Concord, it's the Lutheran Statement of Faith, written in 1577. Calvin Institutes, written in 1536. And both of these contain a threefold understanding of what the law is. And I'm going to briefly present that to you, but I'm going to put my own little twist on it, hopefully to help you remember it a little bit better. So here are the three uses of the law. This is what the law is for. If we get this, then we can stop using the law for the wrong thing. First of all, there's a what's called the civil use of the law. And I want you to think in terms of a fence. Okay? Think in terms of a fence. The law is meant to restrain against evil that otherwise would run rampant in our world. Romans 2:15 says that the requirements of the law are written on our hearts. Romans 13:1 through 7 says the governing authorities have been established by God for purposes of restraint through the using of the law. Without the law, there'd be no check in our world, and evil would run even more rampantly than it already does. And so in this sort of general sense, the law is a fence. Okay, that's the first one. The second one, I want you to think of a mirror. This is called the pedagogical use of the law. Okay, it has to do with teaching, is what it means. But think of a mirror. The law helps us to see clearly our own sinfulness. That's what the law is for, is to see clearly the extent to which we fall short of the glory of God. Even the most righteous person who's ever lived on the face of the earth, you know, I don't know who that is. People always throw out Mother Teresa. You know, okay, she's here maybe, and you are here, and I'm here, and you know, somebody, and we just go, we're all kind of here. But God is up, you know, beyond the ceiling. All right? And the law helps us to see that. That no matter who we are, we fall short of God's glory. So that we can approach Him with humility and a sense of need rather than entitlement. So that we can receive and accept grace as a gift, not try and earn our way through the law into right relationship with God. Romans 5:20 talks about the law in this way. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. See that dynamic? Romans 7:7, which we'll get into next week. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. See, God gives us the law for us as a mirror to help us to see. That's the second one. So the law is a fence, the law is a mirror. And the third one, I want you to think of a pair of railroad tracks. Okay? This is called the didactic use of the law. Also has to do with teaching. The law is a pair of railroad tracks. While the law has no power to move us along, it does provide form to the way in which God is changing us on the inside. Okay, just like a pair of railroad tracks. There's no power in a pair of railroad tracks. None at all. But if you add a locomotive and power, then the railroad tracks guide the movement of that power, right? And that's what Paul is saying, is that the law is used for. There's no power in the law to change us on the inside. You can't beat somebody hard enough with the stick of the law to make them different. But when the power comes through the Holy Spirit, you should know that when it changes you, when He changes you, the Holy Spirit, He's going to make you look more loving. He's going to make you look like somebody, He's going to make you into somebody who doesn't worship idols. He's going to make you into somebody who doesn't steal. He's going to make you into somebody who loves your neighbor, and on and on and on through the law. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing inside of us. You understand? The law is a pair of railroad tracks. Shows us what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. Helps us to work in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. So the law is a fence, the law is a mirror, and the law is a set of railroad tracks. Notice what is absent. The law is not a means of transformation. This is what Paul has been saying over and over again. People are not saved by the law, and people are not sanctified, that is, changed on the inside by the law. It just doesn't work. That's not what it's for. It's for these other three things that we've been talking about. So we need, as a people, to stop using the law in our lives as an agent of change. Whew. I find that to be fairly radical thinking. Because when we really stop and we ask ourselves, how often do we apply the stick to our own lives? Man, I don't know about you, but it's pretty frequent in this case. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. Match this understanding of the law. Okay, so we say what the law is and what it's not. Now let's match this with what the Spirit does. That's the second part of what I want to say this morning from this text. So we talked about what the law does. The law is a fence, a mirror, and a railroad. What does the Spirit do? That's what Paul is beginning to share with us in this section. Paul's argued that people change, first off, by a shift in their identity. In Christ, you have a new identity. And this identity leads to changed behavior. Right? If you're who you are results in what you do, is what Paul is saying. And in Christ, there's a new you. You're a new creation, and that results in new behavior, new things that you do. And we used the illustration a few weeks back from the story in the Chronicle about the woman that was interviewed regarding her participation in the sex slave trade. And what a tragic thing that was, happening right here, even in San Francisco. We have, you know, this kind of thing happening all the time. And the saddest thing at the end of that story is, here's this woman, she finally earns her way out of slavery, and yet so often what happens for women who do that is that they just stay in the whole prostitution ring and the world of prostitution because their identity has been so shattered by that point that they can't even grasp the concept of being freed. And we talked about how tenacious these identities can be. They hang on to us. And it takes something as radical as the gospel of Jesus Christ, declaring that we're a new creation in Christ, for us to understand that we have a new identity. And the way in which God presses home to us our new identity is through this baptism concept, is what Paul has been saying. The baptism is a wonderful marker at the beginning of our relationship with Jesus, which helps us to grasp and to understand that we have a new identity. But it's not just the act of baptism, it's the continued meditation on the meaning of baptism, which leads us over time, over years, to understand more and more that we have this new identity. And that new identity in Christ results in new behavior, new ways of living, in change from the inside. That's what Paul has been saying up until this point. But now he's going to add a second piece. He's going to say that change also happens in this way. It happens because you've been given a new identity in Christ, but it also happens in this way. There's another piece to how Christians change. Intervention by the Holy Spirit. We're changed because the Holy Spirit himself intercedes in our lives and brings about transformation. Now, up until this point in the book of Romans, the word Spirit has only been used 3 times. And that's going to change radically from here on out. In fact, once we get into chapter 8, it starts to get where practically every verse you find the word Spirit used. Because Paul is now embarking on this teaching of the Holy Spirit and the way in which the Holy Spirit changes us from the inside. So it's about a new identity, but it's also about learning to listen to a new voice. The voice of the Holy Spirit, rather than the condemning voice of the law. And that shift is absolutely critical. God actually opens the hood and reaches inside of us with his power and brings about changes in us. Helps us to understand who he is differently and who we are. It changes the way we think and what we like and on and on. That's what God is doing. See, we were married to a husband, he says, who was domineering, who was rule-oriented, who was impossible to please, you know, for whom we could never do enough good. We were shackled in this relationship, and it was abusive. And ultimately, this marriage to the law would lead to our death. That's how bad it was. Paul's saying a death has occurred, which means you've been broken from that relationship to the law. And now you're married to another. You belong to another. You're united with Christ, he says, in a life-giving, free, joyful, transformational relationship that leads not to death, but to eternal life, both in terms of quantity and quality. That's the massive shift. That's the break that's taken place. And it took something as radical as the death of Christ to make it happen. Because that first bond was so tenacious. And in many of us, it's still hanging on. Even though it's been broken, we keep going back to it. We keep using the law to change us from the inside. And it won't work. But we keep trying. Because that old relationship is tenacious, and we have a hard time letting go. But a death has occurred. And when that death occurred in Jesus Christ, and when we united ourselves to him in faith and participated in that death, we were freed from that law. We were freed from that law. And we were given a new way to live in the Spirit. What does he call it? Look there in verse 6. A new way, so we serve in the new way of the Spirit. Now, we're going to unpack that phrase in the coming weeks. What does it mean to serve in the new way of the Spirit? And really, the words serving as slaves to the Spirit would be a way to say it. But just kind of in a preliminary way, let's just dip our toe into this for a second. What does it look like to do that? And Paul's just beginning to answer the question, but we've got a couple of things we can go off of so far. We've got the context of what we've been reading in the previous chapters, and we've got this phrase, serving as slaves to the Spirit. And I want to say this about that. Whereas the way of the law was rooted in striving and resistance, okay? Striving and resistance, the way of the Spirit is rooted in submission and empowerment. Okay, you've got to compare these two different ways, striving and resistance versus submission and empowerment. Under the old way, we saw the law, we said, oh, that's good. Yes, that's right and true because the law is written in our hearts and we wanted to live out the law. And so we tried, right? We tried to live out the law, to do the things that God would want us to do. And what happened is inside of us, there grew up this resistance to it. And so there was this fight going on inside of us. We're trying to live the law, and yet we can't live the law. There's this resistance. That's the old way. The new way works differently. In the new way, we submit not to a dead law, but to a living Spirit. And that living Spirit has the power to carry us through to a new way of life, to bring about change inside of us, and to make us different. Let's say you have an opportunity. You know, an opportunity presents itself for you to go beyond being a trophy Christian sitting on the shelf. Maybe it's a small opportunity, like in your home. One of my wife's favorite phrases is, ask not what your family can do for you, but what you can do for your family. And with four little kids and everything going on, there's lots of opportunities for me to serve in the home. Let's say it's an opportunity like that that comes along. Or let's say there's some behavior in your life that is hurting you and hurting the people around you, and you want, you know, it's an opportunity for change comes into your knowledge, okay? Or let's say in this community of faith, there's an opportunity to serve. And you're looking at those opportunities, and you're saying, okay, should I do this? Here's an opportunity for me to get off the shelf where I'm collecting dust and to get in the game and bear fruit, okay? Or maybe it's a really big decision that you have to make, like where you want to live. You know, maybe you have an opportunity to live in the city where there are very few Christians and really make a difference there, or you can move somewhere else where it's not that way, and you're trying to decide, and you're wondering if you can make this change in your life. And there are two different ways to approach it. There's the way of trying and the resistance that flows from that, and there's the way of submission to the Spirit and finding the empowerment of God. And I used myself as a little bit of a guinea pig this week, trying to put this in, you know, to flesh this out. So let me just share with you what happened. I thought, okay, let me test this out with something. And one of the things that I've been frustrated with myself recently is my inability to focus to the extent that I would want during my study times, okay? Certain parts of my times in the week are set aside for study. And, you know, there's all these emails coming in, and they're so exciting and inviting. And there's these phone calls, and, ooh, I wonder what they were thinking or want. And then there's the internet, you know, and there's CNN, and there's all these things happening in the world. And I've got to monitor these things, right? You know, it's so funny. I sit there as if me monitoring what's going on in the world is going to make any difference at all. It makes no difference. And yet there's this compulsion to do this. And so I'm frustrated with myself in this, and I'm telling myself this. And over a period of time, I'm using the law to try and change that aspect of who I am. And I'm beating myself up every time I slip. And I'm saying, ooh, you fool, you wasted some more time. Now you're going to have to do it at night when you should be resting and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And I just keep doing that. And what I find is every time I try hard to fix it with the law in me, because there's sin, grows up this resistance that fights against it. And it becomes this battle that I can't win. And so I said, well, what would Paul have me do in this situation? He would say, stop trying and experiencing the resistance and focus instead on submitting to the Spirit. Now, I know in this case that this is what God, the Spirit, would have me do during this time of the day. Right? I've already been through the process of organizing my schedule, and I just trust, okay, God, this is what you have me. I know that this is what God wants. So that's not a question. And so then I have to ask myself, am I going to submit to the Holy Spirit, not knowing if I will have the strength to make it, but trusting that the empowerment will come? Which is very different from me trying to fulfill a dead law. See, in the one, I'm working with a dead law. In the other, I'm working with a living, because we believe Jesus Christ raised from the dead, right? I'm working with a living person who has power and the dynamic to actually do something in my life. And so I don't have to have it all figured out. I just submit to the promptings of the Spirit and trust that when I'm in need, the power will be there. Because that's what God has promised. Trying and resistance, submission and empowerment. It's so subtle on the surface and yet so profound in its outer working. And we'll explore this more. Last Tuesday, we were at leadership team meeting. And at the very end of it, we had all this, like we often do, this list of things to do. And each person had their tasks. This is the leadership team for this church. And people had their things. And it's like, okay, yeah, this is all great stuff. And Joel Wright made this comment. He said he was looking over his list of stuff, and I could just see in his face, how is this going to happen? And he just sort of stopped. He said, you know what? If this is going to happen at all, God is going to have to do this. Because Joel knows who he is, and we all know who we are, and we know what other forces we have pushing in on us. We know our tendency to stray and lose focus. And if this is going to happen, then God's going to have to do it. And I want to add something to what he said. And if God's going to do it, then we have to stop trying in our own strength. And we have to start submitting to the Holy Spirit and trusting that the power to accomplish it will be there when we need it. We have to stop dealing with a dead law, and we have to start dealing with a living, breathing Savior who loves us and wants to empower us. So that's what we're going to do. When you are serving in this church and you're lugging stuff in from the van and it's heavy, what do? You don't say, oh, but this is my duty. I have to do this, and I'm going to will myself to do it no matter what. You say, Lord Jesus, empower me to accomplish this thing that you've called me to do, because I'm weak and I don't want to do it in my flesh. And you wait, and the Holy Spirit comes. And that's true whether it's your schoolwork, whether it's that opportunity you have to be a blessing to the coworker who really needs you to sit down and talk with them. Some call that you have to do something in your family where there's a real need. It's submission to the Holy Spirit. It's serving the Holy Spirit. Whatever it is, that's the way we move forward. And you can tell, you can see it on somebody's face when they're operating out of that submission, because there's a brokenness and a joy, because they're walking with their Maker. And he's empowering them. And you can see it on somebody's face when they're doing it out of the law, the letter, right? Because there's a frustration, and I'm going to do this. And that's not what we've been called to. That's not real change. Real change on the inside happens by the power of the Spirit. All right, I'm going to ask EJ to come forward and lead us in communion. And in that moment when you have the opportunity to take communion, sometimes this stuff is too hard to apply all at once, and I'm just such a firm believer in baby steps. So as you're before you come up in communion, think to yourself, where in my life am I trying and experiencing that resistance? And where do I need to try a new tack to focus on submission to the Spirit and waiting for the empowerment? And I believe God will show you one area, and little builds on little until it's becoming more and more of your life.